All right, welcome everybody. Please take your seat and turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, page 98 in your pew Bible, if you're following with us. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I'll give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Father, thank you again for the privilege of being able to work through this book of Exodus, where we get to know you and we get to know something of ourselves and the people of Israel. And Lord, this morning, as we just meditate on this text, pray again that you would enlighten our minds, that you would encourage our hearts, and Lord, that we would live a life pleasing to you. Thank you for being here this morning with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just start looking back a little bit in terms of the history of Moses' life. And you may recall that Moses really did not want to this position of being a deliverer, and he tried numerous times to get out of it. "Please, Lord, send somebody else." But unfortunately for Moses at the time, the Lord knew exactly who he wanted to do this job. And I'm not sure whether Moses had, you know, how much of an idea he had of how difficult this task was going to be. But, I mean, he had lived at the palace early on in his life, and then he fled from it. And now he's, you know, taking care of sheep. And perhaps it's a quiet life and away from hardship. And and maybe he just preferred a quiet life. But God called him into what I think has to be called one of the most tumultuous callings and tumultuous lives that anybody has ever lived. And it seemed that as soon as he went back to Egypt to face Pharaoh and the Egyptians, conflict in his life started, and he couldn't get away from it. And these conflicts were very intense. I mean, Exodus 10:28, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again, for the day you see my face, you will die." Okay, pretty intense conflict. And there were times when it says that Moses, just hot with anger, left the presence of Pharaoh. Very intense life. And then, in addition, Moses would have to deal with conflict after conflict that involved war. Nations like the Amalekites were trying to destroy Israel, and Moses had to prepare the people for armed conflict. It's just part of his life. His calling also brought him into conflict, not just with the Egyptians and other unfriendly nations, but it brought him into conflict with his own people, the Israelites. And here's just one illustration, chapter 5, verse 21. And again, early on, so this isn't just something that came later, from early on right to the end. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, Moses. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This conflict just also included incessant ungratefulness, complaining from Israel. Chapter 16, verse 3, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat by pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And Moses asked them, "Why are you quarreling with me?" And chapter 17, verse 4, "And then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are ready to stone me.'" So it's not just, you know, the Egyptians and unfriendly nations, it's also the Israelites. But when he's not quarreling with them, then he has to address the quarreling that's taking place between the Israelites against each other. As you know, in chapter 18, he takes on the role of a judge from morning to evening, it says. And whenever people had disputes with one another, Moses was there to address conflict. And he would give God's will in the matter. Remember Jethro chapter 18, where he says, "This is going to wear you out, Moses. The work is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone." And again, in this chapter, what we have is the tent of meeting away from the camp, where people would come out and come and meet with Moses. And no doubt some of it had to do with conflict with fellow Israelites. And Moses would hear from the Lord, and he would pass on God's counsel and wisdom to them. So that's quite a bit of conflict. He was a man in the midst of constant conflict. So sometimes, you know, when you have conflict all around you, you hope to turn to your family, yes. But in Exodus chapter 4, we read that he and Zipporah, his wife, would have times of intense conflict. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," said his wife. Last week, we saw him in conflict with his brother, Aaron. "What did these people do to you that you would lead them into such a great sin?" And this is not going to be the last time that he has to deal with conflict with his brother and his sister. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. 'Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us?' And then the Lord is very displeased with them." So here's Moses, a man, a very godly man, but called to deal with conflict without ceasing, constantly. It must have wearied him out. It seems that there's always one person there with Moses that is an encouragement to him, and that's Joshua, the faithful one. He was on the mountain waiting patiently for Moses to come down. And here in verse 11 says, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And we never read of any conflict between Moses and Joshua. Is that it? Nope, that's not it. There's another type of conflict that he had to deal with, and that's the conflict between God and Israel. Moses had to step in numerous times as a mediator, and he had to speak with the Lord, and you can see that some of his conversations with the Lord are very intense because they involve life and death situations. And this whole chapter, chapter 33, is a conversational chapter. Let me just point out verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, verse 14, the Lord replied, verse 15, then Moses said to the Lord, 17, and the Lord said to Moses, 18, then Moses said to the Lord, 19, 21, and chapter 34, verse 1. And then the Lord said to Moses, so you could see this, it's back and forth. But even in the midst of this prayer, this conversation, there is conflict that is being expressed. And the Lord had told Moses about the conflict, the issues that he has with Israel. So that's in the background. Let's start looking at some of these verses in this chapter. And verse 1 starts on a very, very positive note because the time has come to leave Mount Sinai. They've been here probably a little over a year, and it's time to start heading out towards the land that says God promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that this land was going to be a land of milk and honey. And so Israel, pack up, and we're heading home. He also says that I'm going to send an angel before you to deal with the nations who are there. Again, more conflict. Conflict is coming, but an angel is going to help them out with this. And it's in this context that God drops a bombshell. And he says to Israel, I am not going with you. Why not? Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Imagine planning a trip for you and your spouse, and then when the day arrives, the wife says to the husband, I want you to know, I'm not coming. What? Why? Because you're stiff-necked and I know myself and I might destroy you if I go. I mean, this is a very strained relationship that Moses is having to address. And so chapter 33, which really follows from chapter 32, verse 10, where the Lord says, leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. So there we, you know, when we read that, it's like, wow, God was very angry with Israel for their open rebellion against him. This is where I think we need to, ask some questions, because this portrait of God is very puzzling to many of us. What do we do with it? Because often, you know, people have this portrait of God, this idea of God, that he's one who is supremely tolerant of sin, one who wouldn't judge sin, one who just loves people regardless of what they say and do, one who is really not bothered by it, he's not grieved by it. But then you read this story, and it gives you just a very different picture of who God is. Because here, the picture is of God grieved by the sin of Israel. You know, we also find this in the New Testament where it says, grieve not the Spirit of God. And the word grieve means to cause sorrow or grief or to inflict pain. You can break his heart. Now, let's remember this, that even in the New Testament, likewise here, to grieve him is to grieve somebody who loves us Every sin against God is a sin against the love of God, a God who loves. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us how radically different this is from teaching people simply about morality. You know, when we're told this is right, this is wrong, don't do this or don't do that, you know, that's the end of the discussion. But you can't grieve the law any more than you can grieve, you know, the wind. But Paul takes us behind the commandments to the Father's love. And I like what Stephen Cole says on this issue. He gives this illustration. He says, suppose a father warned his teenage son, I love you very much and I want the best for you. I want us to have a close relationship. For these reasons, I don't want you to ever use illicit drugs. But the boy is out with the wrong crowd and everyone is using drugs and his friends say, come on, it feels really good, try it just this once. And the boy yields and he's high on drugs when the police raid the party and the boy's parents are deeply grieved that their son would do such a thing. And if all that the boy says to his parents is, I'm sorry that I use drugs, he's missed an important aspect of his sin. He should realize that while he was wrong to use drugs, his greater wrong was grieving his father and mother who loved him. He strained a close, loving relationship by his sin. And so Paul is saying, you know, don't sin because your sin grieves the loving Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. Again, the portrait that we have of God, I would say that, you know, we would think after all the sin that's taken place in the world from the beginning onward, that God must be so desensitized to sin after all these centuries of observing it, that, you know, we might think just like us, oh yeah, he must have gotten used to it. It must have stopped bothering him, troubling him. You know, he's probably just, yeah, learned how to accommodate it. But what we read as we read throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that God is holy. He doesn't change. God is light. He's good. And he does not delight in sin in any shape or form, not then and not now, regardless of how many centuries that human beings have been on the planet. He's not okay with it. He does not enjoy it. He does not approve of it. It still grieves him, especially when his children sin against him. So something positive happens, though. We read that the Israelites heard these distressing words. Do you know that God sometimes has distressing words for us? But the positive part is that when they heard that the Lord said, I'm not going with you, and they hear how the Lord now views them, that they begin to mourn. And I would say this is happy news because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And signs of repentance are always a welcome sign to a loving father. And then they're encouraged, take off the ornaments. And remember, many of these ornaments, these were the ones that they got from Egypt. These are the ornaments that many of them had taken to use for the golden calf. These are probably many ornaments were amulets as well. And as a sign of sorrow, you express it externally. And this is what they do. And so there is signs of repentance here. There is sorrow for sin before God. Verses 12 and 13, Moses steps in, and it sounds like Moses is at a complete loss. He does not understand what God is up to and what God is planning to do here. Lord, I need answers. If I've found favor in your sight, then just explain this to me. Are you abandoning Israel? Because these are your people. And I don't want to leave here without the assurance of your presence. I want to know that you're going to be with us, because I can't imagine facing life's challenges without you. Again, good news, verse 14. The Lord says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But here it sounds like what the Lord is saying is, Moses, I will be with you. You have been faithful to me. And therefore, you will continue to know my presence, and I will give you rest. It's interesting, this phrase, I will give you rest. What kind of rest is this? As I said, this has been a very tumultuous life and calling, and Moses is not going to enter the promised land. So many think that this is a rest within his spirit. A calm shall come to him. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yeah, Moses, I will be with you. And then Moses responds back in verses 15 and 16, and Moses says to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. So remember initially, or in the last chapter, when the Lord said, I'm going to destroy Israel, but I'm going to make you, Moses, into a great nation. And Moses didn't want to have anything with that. He says, no, these are your people, Lord. And he gives all kinds of arguments for why the Lord should not cast away his people. But here again, the Lord says to Moses, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. And Moses says, no, your presence must come with us. I don't want us to go on this trip unless you come with us. Now, why is the presence of God so important? What is this presence of God? What difference does it make? I think Moses would have had an easy time answering this question. He says, would Israel ever have gotten out of Egypt had God not been with us? Would Pharaoh's army ever have been destroyed had God not been with us? Would we have water to drink and food to eat while we were crossing the desert if God had not been with us? Would we have the Ten Commandments if God had not been with us? Would we have solved so many of the problems that we're facing if God had not been with us? You know, there's that verse in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And for Moses, there's nobody more resourceful than God. And his absence, Moses believes his absence would be disastrous for Israel. Remember in Egypt, the magicians said, this is the finger of God. Even they realized, wow, God is with these people. And so miracles suggested the presence of God was there. I think the Red Sea was a prime example of that. The voice of God at Sinai, smoke, fire, earthquake, cloud, all of that communicated that God was with them. So for God's presence not to go with them would mean that they would see less of the wonder-working power of God, less miracles. I like the way one author puts it. The rest of the journey would require even more faith, not less, and would even be more frightening because the people would be more on their own than they had ever been. So this divine, withholding divine presence is a severe punishment, really. Another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. Because the presence of God is the source of so much comfort, joy, strength, truth. Here's just a couple of passages, or a few passages. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Boy, if God doesn't come with us. Psalm 51, verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me what? The joy of thy salvation, granting me a willing spirit to sustain me. Same in Psalm 16, 11. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is contentment in the presence of God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I shall be with you always. And one that comes to mind as well is what happened when the Spirit of God departed from Samson. Judges 16:20. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I will go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And so spiritual power, not just physical power, but spiritual power had departed from him. Another author says, what do you lose when you lose the presence of God? You will lose all power. If you pray, it will be a very weak prayer. You will not prevail with God. When you read the scriptures, you shall not be able to lift the latch and force your way into the inner mysteries of truth. When you go up to the house of God, there shall be none of that devout exhilaration, that running without weariness, that walking without fainting. Let the Holy Spirit depart and assurance is gone. Doubts follow, questionings and suspicions are aroused. Usefulness will cease. The ministry shall yield no fruit. Your Sunday school work shall be barren. Your speaking to others and laboring for other souls shall be like sowing to the wind. Let the Spirit depart, and the church shall fail to bless the age in which she lives. She shall cast no light into the surrounding darkness. No sinners shall be saved by her means. Her missionaries shall cease to go forth. There shall be no marriage feasts of communion in her house. Darkness and death shall reign where all was joy and life. Brethren, believed, beloved in the Lord, may the Lord prevent us from grieving his Spirit as a church. Yeah, you could see why Moses says, oh, if God does not come with us, if his presence departs. And Moses, you know what he says here is like, without the presence of God, they would be like a nation like all other nations. You would be like any other person. Because for Moses and for Israel, the presence of the Lord was really their pride and joy. It was their strength. It was their protection. It's what made them shine in the eyes of the world. Your presence is what matters. And I think that we should equally be very careful about, grieving the Spirit of God so that we lose his Spirit. We should be very careful as a community that we do not lose the presence of God because of sin. But even at a personal level, just, Lord, I do not want to go into this job unless you come with me. I don't want to preach a sermon. I don't want to go on a mission trip. I don't want to raise children unless you come with me. I don't want to go into this marriage or wherever it is. I do not want to go anywhere unless I know that you will come with me. Don't move into your future without the permission and the presence of God. Don't let your emotions or your anxieties drive you into your future. Go only with God's permission and God's presence. In the New Testament, we find an emphasis on God's presence working within the believer. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work within you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's the indwelling Spirit. So don't grieve the Spirit because the presence of God is in you. Now the good news, verse 17. The Lord says, I will do this very thing that you have asked, Moses, because I'm pleased with you and I know you. Wow, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And once again, we see the importance of interceding for others. that Israel is blessed because Moses prayed for them. I just want to just draw just two more applications here. And one of them is the prayer life of Moses is very, very educational. Because I don't know if I should say that he argues with God. Maybe it's best to say that he gives arguments or reasons for why God should answer his prayer. Arguments that God should find compelling. You ever do that in your prayers? Lord, let me tell you why you should listen to me. Let me tell you why you should do what I want. I think a lot of us just don't even think in those terms, but this is pretty common in the Bible. Listen to Job, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my causes before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Really? Wow. How about this one? With Abraham, who prays to the Lord for Sodom in Genesis 18, 16, 33. Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people within the city? Will you really destroy it and not spare the place for the 50 righteous within the city? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Can you imagine praying like that? Have we ever used arguments to pray to the Lord? You know, I think it's a really great practice because God is, it's almost like God is inviting Moses and others and say, okay, I'm the judge, you're the advocates, now give me your best arguments and convince me, do that. And it causes you to reflect and to think, like, what arguments can I use to persuade God? And we discover from life of Moses, life of Abraham, Job, and all the others, that if you use arguments that appeal to his glory, appeal to his word, his promises, his name, his kingdom, his attributes, like Abraham, shall not the judge of all the world do right? So remind him of his justice, remind him of his mercy, his grace, his love. God welcomes our arguments. Tell him why you think he should answer your prayers. I'll tell you what he doesn't, he's not moved by arguments based on our own merit or that downplay or approve of sin. That those will not go very far with God, but we can learn from here. From what we learn in Moses and the others. There's one other issue that, for me, as I read through it, I struggled with how to resolve this. Remember, the Lord said, I will not go with you, Israel, because if I do, I may, in a moment, just destroy you. Okay? That's a serious problem. God is just, God is holy, and Israel is not. We're not. So how can you be in God's presence if that's who he is? How can you enjoy it? How does that work? I see in God saying this, his mercy and grace as well, that the reason I don't want you in my presence or want to go with you is because I might destroy you, i.e., and I don't want to. Whereas Moses, when he begins to intercede, he seems to assume that without the presence of God, Israel is just doomed. It's hopeless. It's not better for Israel. It's worse. So how do we resolve this? On the one hand, God says, if I come, I might destroy you. And if he doesn't come, Israel might be destroyed by others or by themselves. And all I could do to harmonize this is to realize that what the Lord accepts is Moses, the mediator. It's because I'm pleased with you. And that makes all the difference, this one mediator. And again, I believe that what we have here is actually pointing ahead to the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, to him and to his work, that we will be at peace with God because of Christ. Everything is going to ultimately be because of Christ. He is going to resolve this dilemma, this problem of coming into the presence of a holy God. How? He's going to make us holy. But he's going to make us holy by imputing his righteousness to us. He's going to take away our sin. I mean, Moses was a great man, but in Christ we have a better, greater and ministry or salvation with much more permanent results. It's not in the name of Moses. This is just a picture here of what God is going to do. It's going to be in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we will be able to pray in the presence of God. In the name of Jesus, we will be able to worship. In the name of Jesus, we now can come into the presence of God because of the work on the cross. And it's because of that work that we're not consumed by a holy God. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Father, thank you again for this chapter that points us forward to the Lord Jesus. I am here, we are here, not because of our own merit, not because of Moses, but we stand before you because of the blood of Christ. And in this we rejoice. Lord, I pray for all of us. I don't know if because of sin, you know, we have lost a sense of your presence. I pray that you would bring us to a place of repentance as well. Lord, we pray, please do not leave us. Please stay with us. Please come with us. For apart from you, we are nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.